In 1 John chapter 3, we're not going to linger here. This is just a launching point. Then we're going to lay some foundation and then conclude by reading what we will spend some time on over the next 2-3 weeks, Psalm 101. Lord, I just thank you, grace my mind and my mouth to work together today. I thank you, Lord, that by your Spirit you would also speak to every heart here in a way that would speak to us on a personal level of revelation and understanding that would, Lord, cause us to continue to succeed in our walk with you. I thank you, Lord, that you continue just to make your word alive in us, not through just revelation of knowledge in the brain, but, Lord, through a spiritual impartation of revelation in our spirit being. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. All righty. Thank you, Jesus. Good morning, everybody. All righty. Well, today we're going to begin a new series. I've titled it Personal Holiness. Everybody say personal holiness. That means you must take it personally. I've got here my little notebook over here. I have repentance and personal holiness are the two great prophetic calls for the end times last day church. And where you find that in Revelation. Jesus begins with that in his letters to the seven churches. But it's an ongoing theme throughout the entire book of Revelation. Repentance and personal holiness are the two great prophetic calls for the end times last day church. Let me say it this way. This is a foundational truth that must be established in us. Not theology. It starts from theology, but it must be established inwardly through experiential, what I refer to as becomes experiential truth in us. What do I mean by that? Your salvation became an experiential truth. You heard the good news. You heard the message of salvation. It spoke to your heart. It went from theology to an experiential truth when you said yes to Jesus and you felt the power of his presence come into your life. That's what I mean by an experiential truth. It's more than just theology. It's now something that lives in us, has been made alive by the Spirit of God. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to read 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, verse 2, now we are children of God. Turn to your neighbor and say, I'm a child of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Everybody say, thank you, Jesus, for that. And guess what? It starts in the here and now. That's what Paul talks about, but we are being transformed from glory to glory into the express image of Jesus. And everyone who has this hope in them purifies himself just as he is pure. Personal holiness. We are so impacted by what he has done. We are so grateful that we are stirred by his Spirit to begin to live a life separate from the world. We're in the world, but we're not of it. We do things like other people that are in the world. We go shopping, we pay the bills, we go to work, but we don't party like the world, we don't talk like the world, we don't act like the world anymore. Because we've learned that we are now learning to put on our new nature, which is higher and better than anything the world has to offer. But it takes a constant revelation of his goodness that to keep us or to keep wooing us and drawing us into this process, into this pathway. That's why I shared last week, we must maintain romance in our relationship with Jesus. There's got to be something that maintains the joy of our salvation alive and fresh. Came across an interesting sermon I caught this past week. So I'm going to read a little bit about what I read or in the sermon I heard and watched, and then I wrote down some notes from it. In 2014, one of the great spiritual fathers of the previous generation, men such as Derek Prince and Leonard Ravenhill, this guy is along that caliber of a man of God. I caught the sermon that he did in 2014, and he stated, "The greatest need in the modern church of the West is personal holiness." He stated that culturally the West is coming apart, which will bring global dissolution and hostility. He stated this in 2014.
Right.
You see it happening now.
Right.
So spiritually he saw what was ahead, and so we now see the increase of lawlessness within our nation, across the world. News-wise, you just hear what's happening here. But it's happening in other parts of the world as well. And all the other thing with that, and also about how love will grow cold in these days, which you're seeing also. His name was J.I. Packer. And in this sermon that he gave in 2014, Packer said he would spend the remaining years devoted to challenging the Western church toward personal holiness. Now, oddly enough, that was not a popular message. And he wasn't invited to a lot of churches. But what he spoke was absolute prophetic truth. What he spoke and declared was absolute prophetic truth. And it has become the greatest need in our American church today. This past July 17th, he went to be with Jesus at the age of 93. Before his death, he was asked what would be his final words to the church. He said, "I can boil it down to four words. Glorify Christ every way." Those were his final words to the church. Glorify Christ every way. So today, as you see it and keep track of what's happening within our churches, pretty much you can see there's quite a bit of carnality in our churches, a great lack of personal holiness within the walls of many churches of this nation. Every week I read of two or three pastors that fall to some type of sin, and that's just the pastors. I'm not talking about just people in the congregation. They get the headlines, but there's just as many in the congregation that are stumbling just as well. And so we need a revival of personal holiness and integrity within our churches. There are two extremes I want to talk about this morning in regards to those who lack personal holiness. So these are two extremes, just two illustrations of how a lack of personal holiness, how it affects how we respond and how we act as a Christian, how we respond to the Lord and how we live out our faith as a Christian. One, they want become very harsh and judgmental toward others who live sinful lives. They begin to walk with a critical spirit. And it's based on an inward need because of guilt and shame that they carry. And so they have a critical eye towards others when actually it's because of their own struggle within themselves. And so this is dangerous because they're unable then, because of that, they're not able to discern the difference between those who are ensnared by sin and those who live to sin. Because you see, those who are ensnared by sin, God still reaches out to them. He still is expressing his love towards them. He's still doing his best to woo them out of that sin, to set them free from their bondage. But because of the critical spirit, they can't see that, they can't discern that. And the result is that they wound those people even further. The second area is what I call the mushy-gushy grace attitude, an overabundance of grace that they operate in. And because of that, they're not willing to challenge those living in sin towards repentance. You see, because there's a deep need within them as well. There's this deep need of love and acceptance that they wrestle with. And so they're not going to challenge somebody else, knowing that it might offend them, and they'll be rejected. They'll lose a friend because of their deep need for love and acceptance themselves, not realizing that Jesus loves sinners and yet challenged them toward repentance. So both of these deal with a real need for inner healing, a healing of the soul within them. So what can you illustrate that with scripturally? Well, to me, the obvious one is the woman who's caught in adultery. And it says the man drugged this woman who was caught in adultery and threw her down before Jesus. And then declared the situation to Jesus and about the stoning. Scripture says at that point that Jesus stooped down and began to write things in the ground. Nothing was recorded in Scripture what he wrote down. Some theologians think that he just wrote down the hidden sins of those who were accusing this woman. And he just began to write down their hidden sins. And then Jesus stands back up and says, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." Scripture says at that point then, these accusers then began to drop their stones. And they then, one by one, left. To where, at the end of it, it was just simply Jesus and this woman. Now, they had already violated Scripture according to their own tradition, because according to their Deuteronomy teaching, those who were caught in adultery both had to be stoned. But they only brought the woman. They left the man out there. So they're already in violation of the Scripture. They were twisting Scripture, just as people do today. And so Jesus turns to the woman and says, "Where are your accusers?" And she says, "There are none." Then Jesus says to her, "Neither do I accuse you." Speaking of forgiveness. But he doesn't let her off the hook. He says to her at that point then, "Go and sin no more." You see, he was also addressing the need within her, not just forgiveness. But in that declaration he made, there was a power and authority in it that if she acted upon that, God would grace her with the supernatural power to walk in freedom from the lust of the flesh that she was walking in. Scripture doesn't record if that happened or not. But we know that the opportunity was given to her to walk in freedom. Just as it is given to all of us to walk in freedom. So there's a great need within the body of Christ for a healing of the soul, because it's essential in developing and maintaining personal holiness. There's a great need within our churches for deliverance, healing of wounds, injuries of the soul from childhood into adulthood. It affects how we relate with people. It affects how we perceive the offenses and the advances of others. It affects and it determines even how we read Scripture. There's a lot of people that read the Bible from a tainted point of view because of the wounds they carry. And so we need the healing to see clearly and to relate clearly. 3 John verse 2 says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things." Notice it said all things. I'll go ahead and wait and let you turn there so you can read right along with me here. The book of 3 John verse 2. Amen and amen. Good morning, Dad. Good morning, Martha. Third John verse 2. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things. That includes your ability for healing, to walk in health, holiness in terms of inward healing of the soul, but it also then from that filters into spiritual success in our ability to warfare spiritually. In our American mindset, we always equate this more with money and good things. Nice car, good home, all our needs met. But it's more about inward treasures than outward treasures. It's the inward treasures that God is concerned about. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Then he said, "And then all these earthly needs will be met." And so as John writes this, he's talking more than just meeting earthly needs and succeeding. He's talking about an inward victory. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health as your soul prospers. So the key to victory is a healthy soul. You can quote all the verses you want in keys to victory if your soul is unhealthy, if your soul is wounded, you'll always have minimal impact unless it involves deliverance and healing. Father God is always concerned concerning the healing of our soul, the healing of our hearts and lives. That's always his priority, because he knows if he can get us healthy and well, the rest will fall in place.
Right.
So healing is essential in order to keep advancing in our authority as sons and daughters of the Most High God. The enemy will expose and attack our wounds that are not healed. He knows how to push our buttons. That's why we've got to let God address those issues in us for healing and restoration, so that those doors to the enemy can be closed. And when those doors become closed, it robs him of his authority of speaking into our life. So I say, thank you, Jesus. I'm in the process of being healed.
Right.
Even myself, in my own walk with the Lord, I still sense there's times in my life when I need a healing, where I need a fresh touch in an area of life in which I've been going through a process of healing and where life has been released and revealed, yet I need more than what I've had. So amen and amen. So now with personal holiness, turn over to Psalm 101. Psalm 101. While you're turning it up, I'm going to read a little bit of our letter we mailed out this past week. Just as a reminder and introduction to Psalm 101 here. Last June, I shared in a newsletter of our teaching agenda for the fall. I wrote, I believe it is essential we learn to warfare individually to effectively warfare corporately. Over the past 2 weeks, God has stirred my heart, stirred my spirit to lay down a foundation of spiritual integrity before we engage in the three-part series on spiritual warfare. What follows is a brief or simple outline of what we will cover, subject to the leading of God, the Holy Spirit. And so this is my introduction. First thing is we're going to cover Psalm 101, verses 1 through 8. A slow and thoughtful review of Psalm 101, 1 through 8. Integrity in the home and our personal life. Integrity in the home and our personal life. Thank you, Lord. You see, it's what we do when nobody else is around that really determines our integrity. We may fool men. We may even fool our spouse. But we don't fool God. Because the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, it immediately bears witness to the Father where we're at. So we really can't, it's impossible to fool God. We can be one way in public, but God knows. God knows the foolishness we are walking in. So we endeavor to be honest before Him, honest even in our times when nobody else is around. Integrity in the home. Amen. I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation, so maybe worded a bit different than yours. Psalm 101, verse 1. I will sing of your love and justice. I will praise you, Lord, with songs. Last Sunday, I spent quite a bit of time dealing with personal worship, being worshipers. Do you ever take time just to really sing a song of gratitude to Father God? Do you ever take time just from the answered prayers, just sing a simple song of devotion and gratitude to Him? You know, for many years, my gratitude went as far as, that was good. That was nice. That was the extent of my gratitude. He answered my prayer. He's a good God. I would never sing. I would never spend a great deal of thanksgiving to Him. It was in my attitude. It was just, it's expected of Him to do that for me. So in that sense, I didn't feel any obligation to give Him a song of gratitude, a song of praise, a song based from my heart of grateful, joyful honor back to Him. But over the years, the Lord has done something deeper in me as I've walked with Him. And after I was spirit-filled and began to engage in spirit-filled life, songs came. But interestingly, often the songs were based from the Spirit in me sharing its gratitude to the Spirit of Father God. And I began to realize that I had to demonstrate my own want to not just wait till the Holy Spirit stirs me. Because that's usually where most people are at. We wait till the Holy Spirit stirs us, and then we offer a song of praise and a song of thanksgiving. But we really need to do it from our own act of motivation, our own place. I thank you, I thank you, I thank you, Lord, that you've been so good to us. You've been so faithful. I just praise you, Lord. I just give you thanks for your goodness. I don't wait for my wife to do great things for me, then I give her a thank you. If I do that, it's a one-way relationship based on works. And works do not lead to life. So So I do things just to bless my wife, even if she's done nothing for me that day. Because I'm grateful I have her as a wife. I'm grateful for my Father God who has lovingly opened a door for salvation for me. 7 years ago, seven and a half years ago, I went through the cancer thing. Boy, I was singing a lot after that event. I didn't wait for the Holy Spirit to nudge me with a song of joy and a song of deliverance. It was life itself that stirred me. Gratitude. I'm still here, even though in some ways I was excited to go there. But I've said, you're not going anywhere yet. So here I am. But I found myself with a deeper appreciation to sing to the Lord a joyful song. Not based on answered prayers, not based on what he's doing for me, not what he did for somebody else that would bless me, but simply to let him know, I just love you as my Father. I just love you as my Father. This is what he's speaking of here in this psalm. This praise that he's talking about here was not based on answered prayers. It was based from a relationship, a place of gratitude, a place of honor. I will praise you, Lord, with songs. I will be careful to live a blameless life. When will you come to my aid? Notice he's praising before the aid comes. I'm going to say that one again. Notice he's praising and worshiping before the aid comes. He says, I will lead a life of integrity in my own home. In my own home. I'm going to stop right there. We'll begin to build on this next week. You see, really, this is the real place of battle that we as believers face. It's what we do in our private time. It's what we do when nobody's watching. It's what we do in our home when we're the only one there. This is the real battle we face within the American church. Because until we win that battle, no matter what we do corporately, it will always be limited in its spiritual impact to change the atmosphere over a community. If we don't win the battle in the home, we're not going to win it in the public arena. We've got to win it in the home. And as we win it in the home, it will bring forth an increase in our gatherings. Phyllis made reference to Psalm 133. It talks about how God commands a blessings upon those who dwell in unity, brethren who dwell in unity. And we think about that, and most quote that passage, that verse, in regards to everybody living and feeling, you know, and doing good with each other and not at odds. We got the same vision. We love each other. And that is a part of it, but that's only a small part. The real picture of unity in that passage has to do with unity with the Father first. Mm-hmm. It has to do with unity with the Father first. We get this right, it will impact how we have unity with each other. And in that place, and it's from that place, it's called the spirit of agreement. And it's in that place of spirit of agreement that God says, I'm going to bless them. Because they not only honor me, but they honor me in who dwells in them. You understand that? And so he's so pleased by that, he now is commanding the blessing to come upon his children, because they're not only walking in honor towards him, but they're now honoring the presence of he who dwells in the others with them. The writer of Hebrews talks about that very same thing in one of his passages. And so this is the attitude and the mindset about why integrity in the home is essential. It's the ultimate place we honor him. In the secret place when nobody else is watching, that really reveals the level of honor we carry for Father God. And it's from that then he will then release blessing upon us as we gather together as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Amen. So we're going to stop there, and we're going to build on this next week. So we're going to close with a declaration. So repeat after me. Father God, I thank you that you will do something deeper in me that will cause me to honor you in a greater measure with a genuine heart. First commandment says we're to love the Lord God with all our heart. So I thank you, Father God. You anoint me to live it out in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.